There we go. Good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to do the first half of chapter 3 today. And just to remind you, I think John the Apostle does an excellent job in this Gospel of tying together all these events. Not only so that there's a chronological sequence to them, but also their themes and their meanings, they tie together. So if you remember last week, we finished chapter 2. We did the second half of chapter 2, which is Jesus cleansing the temple. And so he goes in and he's all upset. Why is he upset? Well, two reasons. One is they're selling sacrificial animals and changing money, which was a necessary thing for the pilgrims who were coming from a long distance. That was necessary. But they're doing it in the temple grounds, on the temple grounds, in the temple. And that was disruptive because it was in the Gentiles' court. So, you know, how can you worship God when that's going on? And all the barter and negotiation and the noise that's going on with that. Secondarily also, it was known that they were ripping off people. They were not being fair in their pricing and their trades. So for a couple reasons, but mostly because they're disrupting the temple, Jesus makes a whip, drives them out of the temple, and the disciples later on remember, "Zeal for your house will consume me," a quote from Isaiah. And of course, the Jews are all upset. And by Jews, throughout the Gospel of John, John uses the term, the title Jews, to mean the Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders, primarily here would be the Sadducees, because they were the ones in charge of the temple. What sign do you show us for doing these things? They're all upset. Of course they're upset. This is disrupting their racket. And by sign, of course, again, John in his gospel uses the word sign to mean miracles. That's what it's a reference to. And Jesus gives them this response, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, if you remember last week, these are very vague terms. They're not specific. They can be interpreted this way, but it can also be interpreted in a couple of other ways. Of course, because of the context, they're standing right there in front of the temple. The Jews assume he's talking about the actual building, the temple. It's taken 46 years to build it. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? And then there's this little commentary from John the Apostle. No, he's speaking about the temple of his body. And so, of course, this comes to fulfillment when Jesus rises from the dead. And that's part of, I think, the deeper meaning of this, like there is in all these events that take place in John. Jesus is the source or the location of God's presence. After he dies and rises again, sacrifices are no longer needed in the temple, so you can effectively broom out all the sacrificial animals. Also, the temple itself is no longer needed because Jesus now is the focus of the place of worship. We worship God every place Jesus is. Where he's taught, where he's preached, where his body and blood are, that's where God's presence is. So Jesus is the new temple. Okay, remember that from last week? Why didn't I summarize it 5 minutes last week? We could have been done last week in a matter of 10 minutes instead of an hour, right? All right, then last week we briefly touched on these last couple of verses. Again, John does this very well in his gospel. He's got these little transition phrases. Verses 23, 24, and 25 in chapter 2. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing." So this is connecting to him in the temple during the Passover. After that event, what does Jesus start doing that starts drawing people to him? He's doing other signs. Now what signs are those? We don't know specifically, but a great number of his miracles were healing miracles. So he's probably starting to heal people. And that's drawing people to believe in him. However, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he knows their faith in him, their belief in him is very new, it's very early, it's very shallow, it's based on him doing some miracles, so he doesn't entrust himself to them. He doesn't fully reveal himself or talk about his nature to them because he doesn't yet trust them. Why? Because he himself knows what is in man. What is in man?
Sin.
Sin, absolutely. What else is in man? Evil. doubt, disbelief, uncertainty, all those things are in man, right? Which begs the question, how do you explain all those, how do you explain God's nature to somebody who has that doubt and uncertainty and sin within them? Ah, chapter 3. Who does Jesus talk to in chapter 3?
Nicodemus.
Nicodemus, that's where we go now, and we get started in earnest on today. He's talking to Nicodemus. And there we go, chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So first of all, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. What was the job of the Pharisees? Teachers of the law. That's what they were also known as, teachers of the law. They ran the synagogues. And they taught God's word. They read and preached and taught God's word. So does he know God's word? Absolutely. And yet we're about to find out what's inside of man. Here's a ruler, ruler of the Jews, by the way, means that he was one of the Pharisees that sat on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. So he's one of the elite Jews. And does he know scripture? Of course he does. And yet he doesn't understand. He's filled with disbelief and doubt and confusion. That's what's in man. See, it's answering that question, that transition from the end of the previous chapter. So here's evidence number one that Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. Along comes Nicodemus, who should know and yet doesn't. Okay? All right. So that's verse one, introduces this whole event. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. First of all, he comes by night. Why? Yeah, he's kind of being secretive here. What's he afraid of? Probably the other Pharisees, maybe the other Sanhedrin. He's uncertain. Well, this Jesus appears to be special. A teacher come from God because he's doing signs. He's doing miracles. So, on the one hand, this is good to Nicodemus' credit. He knows there's something up with this Jesus guy. He might be the Messiah. Don't know what that means yet, but he might be the Messiah. That's a good thing. But he's a little afraid of peer pressure, right? He came by night. He doesn't want others to know. So a little bit sneaky. How often do we do things with, secretive because we don't want family, friends, neighbors, co-workers to know what we're doing? Oh, we can pray, but let's pray quietly so nobody really sees us. I don't want to be picked on for praying, that kind of thing. And I noticed we still pray publicly in restaurants. But I absolutely know when, like in my family, we're at home and we pray, come Lord Jesus, and then we're at the restaurant, come Lord Jesus. It's like, okay, we're going to pray, we have the posture, but we're not going to do it very loud because we don't want anybody to hear and kind of give us the evil eye, Yeah, I don't know, part of our nature, I guess. And what does he say? We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So there's a little spark of awareness on the part of Nicodemus. Now, before I go further, we know that Nicodemus ends up being a follower of Christ. Okay? So all the Pharisees and all of the Jewish leaders were not all bad. There were a few good ones. Nicodemus comes up two more times. I don't remember the chapter and verse, but somewhere in the middle of John, Nicodemus tries to defend Jesus in front of some of the other Jews. He doesn't stick to it. He makes a comment, and then that's kind of it. So he's kind of wishy-washy in his defense of Jesus. But he does. And then, of course, he's really known when? The burial. Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy person, and they take care of having Jesus buried. So again, that shows that Nicodemus was a follower of Christ. So some of the Jewish leaders were true believers. So that's good. Although here in this case, he doesn't know what's going on. By the way, the reference to night, there's lots of these double meanings as you're already realizing in the Gospel of John. Here's a double meaning to this night. Not only did he come during the night time in order to not expose himself or reveal himself to his fellow Pharisees to avoid persecution. But by night also means his mind is darkened. He doesn't understand. Nicodemus is without understanding. And what's going to happen? Jesus, who is the light of the world, will enlighten him. He starts out mentally, intellectually, in the dark. Okay, you see that? Wonderful double meaning. I'm trying to point out as many of these as I can as we go along. You've already heard them in the past few events. Okay, now notice. Does Nicodemus ask him a question? What is the question Nicodemus is asking Jesus? No, right here.
Oh, right there.
What question is he asking? He's not asking a question, is he? He's making a statement. He's making a statement. Now, is there an implied question in here? Sort of. We can kind of read one into it. You're a teacher who's come from God. You cannot do these unless God is with him. So I guess the implied question might be, what does this mean? Jesus, who are you? And why do you do these things? What is this? It's almost as though some of them were asking John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is to come? And John the Baptist said, no, not me. Kind of that implied question here. Jesus, who are you? And what are you here for? And what are you going to do? And so Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not the most direct answer, but of course he didn't ask the most direct question either, right? Now, there's a number of things to mention in here. First, I'm going to start out with truly, truly. So this is where that handout comes in. That handout that I gave you, that chart, is from the Lutheran Study Bible. So if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, you already have this.
What page of the Lutheran Study Bible?
I don't know. It's right there in that section.
Okay.
It's in the first few chapters of John in the study Bible. So it's in there.
1784.
There you go. So, amen, amen. And actually in the Greek, Jesus says, amen, amen. That's how you would say it in the native Greek, amen, when you look at the words. Transposing those words into English letters, it would be A-M-E-N. Surprise! Where does that word from Greek come from? It comes from a Hebrew word. So this is Hebrew translated into Greek, translated into English. The Hebrew word would be pronounced Amen. Imagine that! And if you translated those Hebrew letters into English, you would get
Amen.
A-M-E-N. What does it mean in Hebrew? In Hebrew it means true. It's a word for true. Truly. So this is an accurate translation to say truly. Yeah, some of you know, what does it say in the King James Version?
Verily.
Probably a lot of you know. Verily, verily,
verily.
Right. Well, verily, verily, kind of an old-fashioned, old English way of saying this is true. Okay? Now, a little bit about Greek grammar. So if you don't like grammar, you can zone out for a minute or two. In English, when you have a double negative in a sentence, what does it mean? It's a positive. If you say, no, not, never, that actually means yes all the time. Right? That's not true in Greek. In Greek, if you have a double negative, it means you're really emphasizing that this is not true or this is negative. If you have a double positive in Greek grammar, it means this is really true. You're emphasizing it. It's like putting it in bold, but a way to do it grammatically. Okay? So by Jesus saying, amen, amen, I say to you, he's saying, not only is this true, this is really, really true. Listen to what I'm about to tell you, because this is undoubtedly so true, and there's no possibility of falsehood in this. It's almost like an oath statement. That Jesus is making an oath statement that this is really true. Now, one of the things that I really like about this little chart, it lists all of the times in the Gospel of John when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. You see them all there. We're going to have three of them today where he's talking to Nicodemus. Just a little thought for you. If you wanted a personal devotion in the next couple of days, just read those three truly, truly statements back to back. It's an interesting little connection. Those three statements made to Nicodemus. Okay? Alright, and something that I didn't realize till I read this little article from the Lutheran Study Bible, all of these statements where Jesus says, truly, truly, or he says, amen, amen, are all spoken to someone who is having doubts or confusion. I didn't realize that till I read this article.
Wow.
So if you're having doubts or confusion, you, somebody in the Bible, or you and me, what does Jesus say? Here is a statement that is dependable and reliable and absolutely, completely true that you can depend on to erase your doubts and your confusion and your uncertainty. Is God's word 100% true and reliable? Yes.
Yes.
I think that's wonderful. Now, the other Gospels, the other three Gospels, only record Jesus in some of these sayings saying truly once. But in John, John shows the repeated nature of Jesus saying truly, truly, amen, amen. In the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they just record Jesus as saying amen. No difference other than John is really showing that Jesus was emphasizing these truth statements. Okay? All right. Questions or comments? I gotta drink some coffee. Okay. Alright. Now the next thing in here is he says, unless one is born again. That word again has multiple meanings, and they're all wonderful. And you'll see it in the footnotes of a study Bible if you have one. The Greek word there is anothen. Anothen, not that you need to remember that. Boy, if you listen to me long enough, maybe you'll start learning Greek, huh? Is that just kind of by osmosis going to sink into your brain? No? All right. You know a lot more Greek words than you realize, and you know a lot more Hebrew words than you realize. When you say amen, you're speaking Hebrew. When you say hallelujah, you're speaking Hebrew. All right. So the word is anothen, and it can mean again. Born again, genes is the Greek word for born. So these are two words. Born again, but anothen can also mean from above. So born from above. Actually, in the context that Jesus is using it and what he's about to explain down here, either translation works. It also has another meaning. It also means from the beginning. So this could be properly translated, and all three translations work together. It's wonderful. This is one of those words that has triple meaning that we don't get in English. It can mean born again, it can mean born from above, it can mean born from the beginning. What is Jesus about to talk to him, talk about? I'm giving up a little bit of where we're going on this.
Baptism.
He's about to talk about baptism. He doesn't use the word baptism, but he describes it very clearly here. He's about to talk about baptism. Well, is baptism being born again? Yes.
Yeah, from the old Adam.
Is baptism being born from above?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Is baptism being born from the beginning?
Yes.
Yes. That's the beginning of your Christian life. Yeah, baptism is all of that. So there's a triple meaning here that is just wonderful. Okay? One more thing here. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Jesus uses that phrase a lot. What is the kingdom of God? There's one obvious meaning, and then there's a whole bunch of other meanings. So you're not going to be wrong if you guess. What is the kingdom of God?
Heaven!
Most obvious thing is, kingdom of God is heaven. Do we want to be in heaven?
Yes.
Yes, unless you're born again, unless you're baptized, you cannot get to heaven. Okay. What else can the kingdom of God be?
Well, right here. We're amongst
sure. Part of God's family. The church. Back then it would have been, you know, the nation of Israel or the new nation of Israel. Yes. Being with one another. This is the kingdom of God. We have a little bit of God's kingdom right here. Yes, we do. What else might be God's kingdom?
Faith.
Faith, sure. When you have faith, you are in God's kingdom. And I would say even further than that, I would extend that a little bit further. When you have faith, you can have, not that we necessarily do, But you can have, in the midst of troubles, peace. When you are experiencing troubles all around you, anxieties and worries and the difficulties of life that would trouble and worry most people, and yet in faith, you have peace to say, I know God will take care of it. It's in His hands. He's in control. God will take care of it. You are in that moment mentally in the kingdom of God, because you are surrounded with that sense of peace even while there is turmoil happening all around you. Okay? There's another idea for the kingdom of God. There's another one that I can think of. The kingdom of God is wherever God is. And here on this earth, there's a very real place that Jesus exists for us every other week, sometimes 2 weeks in a row.
Holy Communion.
There's the kingdom of God right there. In the church service. Especially when we have communion, but even when we don't have communion. Is Jesus speaking to us?
Yes.
Through His Word?
Yes.
Read and preached and sung and spoken to each other? Yes! That's the kingdom of God too. So the kingdom of God is all those things. But yes, primarily we would say the kingdom of God is heaven. Now, actually there's one more thought that popped in my head. I mentioned it last night too. There's a little bit of controversy we're going to talk about here, because it comes up again down there in verse 5. So let me tie in. You know what? Let me save it for just a minute, because we're about to go to verse 5 anyway. So, it's the word unless. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Tom, when you were in school, when you were teaching, did you ever tell the kids that there's no such thing as a dumb question? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I said that. I say that too.
Yeah.
This, however, appears to be a dumb question. Doesn't it?
It does.
What in the world is he asking? You know, am I supposed to go in my mother's womb and be born a second time? What do you mean, born again? Well, it does appear to be a dumb question. However, I would say, if somebody is explaining something to me, and I'm kind of thinking, like in my case, in a college setting, in a seminary setting, and I'm not getting it, or I'm thinking, oh, there's multiple meanings to what this teacher is trying to teach me, so I want to ask a question to try and clarify so I can try to better understand. What is your question based on? The simplest, most obvious possible explanation for what the teacher is teaching. So you start there, and then the teacher is going to further say, no, that's not what I mean. I mean this. No, I don't mean that. I mean this. Okay, so that's where you start. So, yes, I would say Nicodemus asks a dumb question, but he might have done that on purpose to keep Jesus talking and for Jesus to then explain, no, that's not what I mean. What I mean is this. It's not what you're thinking with that word, that phrase, born again. Okay? So that's my little twist on it. Yes, I think Nicodemus asks a dumb question, but I think he might have done that on purpose. All right? Jesus answered. Second truly, truly statement here in this conversation. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there he's trying to explain it a little bit more. When are you born of water and the Spirit?
Only baptism.
Baptism. So we know this is Jesus referring to baptism. And by the way, he says water and the Spirit. There are some church bodies out there that get all tied up in knots to say this is a baptism of water, and then later on, separately, you have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are usually more of the Pentecostal charismatic Christians who say you need two baptisms. One is of the water, which you have done to yourself, it's man's action, and then later on, when you have the baptism of the Spirit, then you're able to speak in tongues. That's proof that you have the baptism of the Spirit. There are church bodies, sadly, that don't get it. That's not what Jesus says here. Water and the Spirit connected in one baptism. Now, when does that happen? In your baptism from the Holy Spirit. You're given the Holy Spirit in your baptism. Did that happen to Jesus when he was baptized?
Yes.
Did he receive the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
So that's a perfect counterpoint if you're talking to some friend or relative or somebody who says, well, you need to be baptized by water, but then you also need to be baptized by the Spirit. No, Jesus had both simultaneously. And that's what John talks about here as well. Born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the point I was going to make a little earlier, and I'll make it right now, that word unless has caused a little bit of consternation within theology. Because it sounds like John is saying baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. You cannot get to heaven unless you're baptized. And I will tell you, until the modern age, that was the point of all of our Lutheran scholars and forefathers, Luther and all the rest of them, C.F.W. Walther and all the rest, that baptism is necessary to be saved. You can't get to heaven unless you're baptized. Right there, it says unless. It's the word unless, twice. And yet, in our modern minds, what do we think? Well, what about people who die and believe in Jesus but haven't been baptized? Well, what about the thief on the cross? He confessed Jesus while hanging on the cross, and he wasn't baptized. So we start to insert all of these exceptions and say, well, is that an exception to what Jesus is saying here? Unless you're born again, you cannot get to heaven. Well, I had a seminary professor who made the point, actually it was Dr. Scare, who said, first of all, we don't know that the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. He may have been baptized, say, by John the Baptist. John the Baptist's baptism was a precursor to Jesus' baptism. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That got absorbed into baptism after the time of Jesus. So does that still happen? Is your baptism into Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, include repentance and the gift of forgiveness? Yes. So John the Baptist's baptism gets absorbed into the rite of baptism as we know it after Jesus. So could the thief on the cross have been baptized by John the Baptist? He could have been. We don't know. We don't know. Secondly, I make the point, I've heard other pastors say this too, that what about somebody who dies and hasn't been baptized? They say, well, it's faith in Jesus that saves you. So if you have faith in Jesus, you're going to heaven. But if you have faith in Jesus, what are you going to want to have happen to you? You're going to want to be baptized. Now, what if you want to be baptized, but you die before that is able to be carried out? Well, God knows. He knows you have faith. He knows you were going to be baptized. We leave it in God's hands, but I would say that, yes, that person is saved. And an example for that is the Ethiopian eunuch. He's in the chariot reading Isaiah. He doesn't understand it. He's got God's word, but he doesn't understand it. Philip explains it to him and talks about Jesus. And what does the Ethiopian almost immediately say? Oh, look, there's some water by the side of the road. What stops me from being baptized? Yeah, let's baptize you. So if somebody in the strange circumstance says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to be baptized, then my view as a pastor, I would not probably say this out loud out of politeness, but my view as a pastor, it would question the strength of their faith. Yeah. They're either weak in faith or it's a fake faith. Because if you have faith in Jesus, you're going to want to be baptized. So might there be a situation where you do hear the gospel as an adult, never heard about Jesus, hear the gospel as an adult, therefore, you want to be baptized, and in that intervening time, that's when, you know, whatever, a car accident takes place and you die. Yes, you'll be saved. I would do your funeral. But you're going to want to be baptized. We've done adult baptisms here, right? I've done a half a dozen myself.
But if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed.
Right.
That's all you need.
That's ultimately what saves you. And yet, most church scholars, not just Lutheran, but others as well, but our own Lutheran scholars, up until the modern times, use this to say you must be baptized to be saved.
What about those who are baptized and turn away and never come back?
Well, they were still baptized. You can reject your baptism. Mm-hmm. That's God giving you a gift and you walk away from it. Yeah, that can happen, absolutely. Arlene, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. Isn't there a passage, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved?
Right.
It doesn't say, and to be baptized.
It doesn't. You're right.
So,
but here it does.
Yeah.
So, let Scripture interpret Scripture. You have two different verses that appear to say different things. It's confusing. I don't have a clear answer. I would just kind of lean on, I would say it this way. Does baptism save you? Yes. Do you need to be baptized to be saved? Yes. Can you be saved without being baptized? Yes. I just said two contradictory statements. Yes. Can I explain that? No. All right. I don't have an explanation. I don't know.
Well, there is a place in Scripture, I think, that says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.
Yes.
It doesn't say, and is not baptized.
Correct. That's in Mark 16. That's in our catechism, so that's perhaps why you remember it. Yes,
of
who? He who believes and is baptized, so those are connected together, is saved, but he who does not believe is condemned. It doesn't say, does not believe and is not baptized. So that gives us a little bit of a clue. But yes, it's still confusing. We had a very similar conversation about baptism last night. So this is good. So I want to dwell here for another minute or two if there's another question or a couple of questions or comments.
I have a comment.
Yeah.
In my growing up years, attending the Lutheran school, that was a philosophy.
Okay.
That you had to be baptized.
Yep.
In order to be saved.
Correct.
So that's what I believe.
Yeah, good. Nothing wrong with that.
Now it's changed according to modern times.
Yeah, it has. Should our modern times change what we believe about God's word? No.
No.
And yet why is it that when we have a rule, my kids do this, students do this, you have a rule, and what do they immediately start to do? Start to pick out exceptions. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? You know, I just came to this realization just now. Next time one of my kids says that, I'm going to say, that exception's never going to happen. Don't worry about it. Just do your chores. Well, what about this? Well, what if I have a test tomorrow? Well, what about that? You know, the same thing happens, I think, with Christian ideas out in the cultural world. You know, we're talking about abortion that's on the ballot, and you say, well, we are, the church is pro-life. God is pro-life. Well, what about this case? Well, what about that case? Well, what about the case of rape and incest? Do you realize how infrequent those cases are? You know, maybe a handful every couple of years out of tens of thousands? So why are we making discussions and policy based on something that happens at most a handful of times? Right? So here again, how often does it happen that someone dies who has faith but isn't baptized? That's a really small sliver of the case. And in those situations, that's kind of an exception. I just trust to God. He'll take care of it. He knows. I don't know. Debbie?
It also speaks to parents who don't baptize their children as babies, but wait until their children want to be baptized.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Right.
I mean, why do you want to deny your child all the gifts of God?
Right, right. It's pure gift from God. And, yes, I've heard that argument too. Well, I want to wait till they decide. I say, well, if you let your garden decide what it wants to grow, what is your garden going to grow?
Weeds.
Weeds, yeah. Children need to be taught. When you teach children, whether it's math, social studies, or English, they don't have a choice. You're teaching them. Mm-hmm. That's part of what this is. You're teaching them God's word. So, yeah, no, children don't need to have a choice. You're denying them God's gift. I agree with you, Debbie. Yeah, Janet?
But it also brings to light the seriousness of, like, when we have a baptism in church. I love the newer version of baptism where we answer the questions about do you believe and, you know, all this and that. And also then it adds more to confirmation. That's the age where we can then answer for ourselves.
Sure, sure, sure. So parents, sponsors, and the whole congregation answering by using the creed on behalf of the baby being baptized, but then you restate that in your confirmation. So you're right, there's a connection there.
Well, I mean,
that's very right.
It makes us all realize how important it is.
Sure. Okay, Tom.
Well, to go along with what Deb was saying, that, you know, there are denominations that believe that baptism shouldn't happen until the age of accountability, right?
Yeah.
That whatever the age that is, 14, 15, but they don't really believe in, you know, infant baptism.
Right.
They believe in baptism. You know, they believe, well, I think they look at it more as God commands us to do it, so we do it.
Right. But that it's out of obedience to a command. Right.
But, you know, there are several denominations like the Baptists.
Yep.
That look at it that way. So, you know, is that an exception? You know?
Well, you know, again, I would say for those, say, this is a real situation. A grandparent who's got kids who went away from the Lutheran Church and into one of those denominations, and therefore the grandkids are not baptized. Pastor, my grandkids are not baptized, and they're 7, 8, 9, 10, and my kids won't get them baptized until they decide to be baptized. Are they saved? Well, have they heard the gospel message? Yes. Then I guess I would rest on that and say God knows they have faith, even though they haven't been baptized. Yes, they should be baptized. You can only push so hard from a grandparent to a parent about a grandchild, right? I haven't learned that yet. I don't have any grandkids yet, but I'm guessing all of you could advise me someday. Parents can only push so hard for the kids regarding the grandkids. But, yes, you hope that they will be baptized, but in the meantime, you just kind of rest on the fact that, well, they've heard the gospel message and they do believe in Jesus, even though they haven't been baptized yet.
I was talking to a pastor years ago about this same subject, and he finally said, it is not the lack of the baptism that damns, it's the rejection of it.
Oh, sure. Yeah, that's the way I think of it.
Yeah.
It's really the rejection of God and the rejection of baptism that would condemn you. Sure. Okay. All right. Let's move on then. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. All right. So, this is, of course, he's talking about two different births. You have a physical birth. That's the one that Nicodemus was asking a dumb question about, but you have a physical birth. Where do you get your human body from? Where does your physical birth come from? It comes from your mother, right? You know, I suppose you could say dads have a little bit to do with it, but it's really mothers. You know, that's the source of your physical life, comes from your mom. But how do you get your spiritual life? That comes from the Holy Spirit. And so that is a different birth. So you can say, in a certain sense, you have two births, a physical birth and a spiritual birth. Your spiritual birth when you're baptized. Or, yeah, the exceptions, what about when you hear the gospel? Okay, fine. But, yeah, your spiritual birth is in your baptism. And then in verse 7 and 8, Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So Jesus is still trying to explain this. He knows Nicodemus doesn't understand. He's still trying to explain this. Do not marvel. Do not be confused. Do not get all tied up in kerfuffle. Does anybody use that word anymore? That's kind of an old-fashioned word,
Judge,
isn't it?
Judge Judy
uses it?
Yeah.
Really? Oh, okay, so it's still a word in the vocabulary. And he says here, "that I said to you," now something you don't know in English, "you is singular, that you is plural." "That I said to you," Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, "you must be born again." So again, here it appears like Jesus is teaching directly one-on-one to Nicodemus that mankind, you plural, must be born again. And this is the same word, anothen, born again, born from above, born from the beginning. And you must be. So see there, again, that's leaving a little more credibility to those earlier scholars that say baptism is necessary. Well, in a certain sense it is. You must be born again. And also this is where, yes, I'll use that same old joke, I've probably used it too much, that Southerners have an advantage over us Northerners, right? Because, you know, Pastor Yeager were here, he'd say, I said to you, y'all must be born again. That would make this more clear. But to us Yankees up here, we use the word you in both singular and plural, and so you can't tell. All right? But it is a different word in Greek. So it's singular, and then it's plural. I haven't heard Tom and Carol, you guys, saying y'all. So it hasn't worked its way into your vocabulary?
We try, but in that case, I think it would be all y'all.
All y'all. Yeah. I think that's true. All right. Then the question here in verse 8, very, very minor controversy, is Jesus giving an example of this, or is he describing the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Exactly. Because the word wind in Greek is pneuma. Pneuma. We would drop the P as silent. Think of pneumatic. What is pneumatic? Air power. What is pneumonia? A sickness of the breath or the air. So the word there is pneuma in Greek, which can mean either breath or wind or spirit. It has all three meanings. And the Hebrew word underneath it is the same thing. It's the word ruah in Hebrew, which means breath or spirit or wind. Both languages have the same triple meaning for one word. So is Jesus talking about the wind, or is he talking about the Holy Spirit? And it's further confused because blows has multiple meanings as well. I didn't write down what that word is, but the word blows can also mean speaks. So if this is the Spirit, it would be the Spirit speaks, or it can be the wind blows. Both legitimate translations. Further, the word sound, phoneto, think of phonograph or, you know, phonics, phoneto can mean sound, but it can also mean voice. So, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, or the Spirit speaks where he wishes and you hear his voice. Both are legitimate translations. Most translators assume that Jesus is giving an example of how this happens, that we cannot understand how it happens. So first of all, think about this as wind. Where does the wind come from? Where does it go to? How does it happen? You know, I would say even meteorologists, they say, well, changing air temperatures and the air moves this way and then the wind comes in. They don't really know. They're just babbling. Yeah. How does the wind happen? You ever sit there on your porch and you feel a nice breeze come by and then it's gone?
Yeah.
Where did that breeze come from? Where did it go to?
Where
did it go to? I mean, it's kind of a little minor mystery in life, right? I mean, we don't understand it. That's the point Jesus is making here. The Holy Spirit does things beyond our understanding. We can't understand them. On the other hand, is Jesus actually describing the Holy Spirit? Not giving a description or an example, but he's actually describing the Holy Spirit. The Spirit goes where he wishes and you hear his voice. Was that true too?
Mm-hmm.
We as Christians sometimes say, well, why do some people reject the faith and walk away from the church and others do not? I don't know. I don't understand human nature. I don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit. That's another. So which one is it? And as you say, Bob?
Yes.
Yeah, it's both. Right. We don't know. Jesus is using these words in both meanings simultaneously. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he's basically telling Nicodemus here, you can't fully understand the work of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus is confused. Jesus gives him some of an answer, but ultimately says, you just can't understand. I've used that with my kids before. You know, they ask some tough question, so then I try to explain it in a different way. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's explaining it a second time. And then they still don't understand, so then what do you do as a teacher or a parent? You try to explain it again in a third way, which Jesus is about to do. Nicodemus is going to ask another question. And then if they still don't understand?
Because I said so.
That, or my new answer is, go ask your mother.
Go ask Jill.
Yeah, go ask her. She'll try to explain it to you. I don't know. Yeah. All right. Questions or comments? Okay, moving on. Verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" So he's basically admitting he still doesn't understand. Okay? So Jesus is about to try to explain to him a third time. But first, verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" So he's chiding him a little bit there. He's poking him a little bit. He's saying, you shouldn't be quicker to understand this. You're the teacher of Israel, meaning you're one of the elite. You're knowledgeable. You know all of this. And yet you still don't understand? So Jesus is kind of chiding him. And then he launches into a third explanation. There's another truly, truly statement. There we see it again. Amen, amen, I say to you. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Okay, so there's an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, I'm starting by telling you about earthly things that you should be able to understand. And if you can't understand that, I can't go to more advanced. You can't go to trigonometry or calculus if you don't understand basic arithmetic. You know, you can't go from to the more advanced if you don't understand the basic. Now, first of all, Jesus uses the word we. There's some controversy. Not really. There's some dispute. What does that we refer to?
The Holy Trinity.
It could be that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit could be talking. He's speaking in the plural to refer to the Trinity. Dr. Weinrich, in the commentary that I'm reading, he makes the case, I think, very compelling, that Jesus is referring to himself and John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist doing earlier, just a chapter ago? Speaking of what he knows and bearing witness to what he has seen. What did John the Baptist say? I saw the Holy Spirit descend on him. He's the guy. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah. John the Baptist is bearing witness. So Jesus is using this as we, me and John the Baptist. Most scholars, Lutheran and otherwise, will say that Jesus is using this we to refer to all of the Old Testament prophets. That in other words, we speak of what we know. He's referring to the Old Testament, the Torah. Okay? That what did the Old Testament prophets, from Abraham, Moses, David, and the rest, what did they do? They wrote down what they saw and heard from God in visions or dreams, etc. And so they were speaking of what they have seen. So is Jesus referring to John himself and John the Baptist? Well, is John the Baptist a prophet?
Yes.
Yeah, Jesus calls him the last great prophet. Is Jesus himself a prophet?
Yes.
Yeah, he is. He's much more than that, but he is a prophet. So when he says we, I do think, you know, in a simple, plain, literal sense, he's referring to himself and John the Baptist, but also in a broader sense, he's referring to all of the Old Testament prophets are bearing witness. And by the way, you know, from other Bible studies, the word witness there is martyria, from which we get the word martyr. What is the strongest way you can witness to somebody? By giving your life. By giving your life for what you believe. Talk about a witness. That's a witness. Okay. But you do not receive our testimony. You do not believe all of these things that have been presented to you. You reject the witness. That's the problem, he says. So whether it's referring to him and John the Baptist or to all the prophets, the problem is you reject it. Is that true still today?
Yes.
Problem among some Christians is we reject it. It's not that God doesn't want us to be saved, it's that we walk away. So if I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 13, he's about to give them an example. He'll give Nicodemus an example. Hey Nicodemus, here's an example of an earthly thing that you need to understand before you can understand heavenly things. So here's an example. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So first of all, In an earthly sense, what is Jesus referring to there in verse 14? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. What's that a reference to? Earthly, just earthly matters. What happened?
The snake thing.
The bronze snake on the pole,
yeah,
right?
Snake on the pole.
The people were being disobedient. So God, to wake them up, to punish them, to draw them back, what does he do? He sent the testament, the word is fiery serpents, means poisonous snakes. He sent those among them, and the people were getting bit and starting to die. And what happened? Well, it worked. They went to Moses and said, "We have sinned. Pray to God, Yahweh, that he would save us." And Moses did. And God said, "Make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and all who look at it will be saved, will not die." Now, it wasn't simply looking at that snake that caused you to not die. What did you also need? You had to believe that it would work. You had to believe that God's word was true, that by looking at that snake, you would not die from this poisonous bite. Okay? So, that's an earthly event. That earthly event is pointing to a greater event, a heavenly event. What is the heavenly event that is being pointed to? Yes, the crucifixion. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. So here's an earthly event pointing to a heavenly event. Jesus was the snake on the pole. He is the one who became sin for all of us. And he was hung on that pole so that all who look to him in faith are saved from eternal death. You see how the earthly thing points to the heavenly thing. Now, by the way, a slight side topic here. This is interesting just because it comes up here and makes me think of this. I have heard other pastors in sermons or Bible studies mention this. I don't know where they got it from. When Jesus, for those 3 hours or so that he was on the cross, he was suspended above the earth, lifted up. He was above the earth. He was below the heavens. He was our intermediary between heaven and earth. So all of the punishment that God righteously could have rained down upon us fell on Christ, who's hanging, suspended in between heaven and earth, so that we would be protected. He is like an umbrella over us from God's righteous punishment, judgment upon us, that then fell on Christ. And there he is, hanging, but suspended between heaven and earth, as our umbrella from judgment. I love that. I don't know what pastor I heard that say that, but I'm going to use it sometime because it's a great image, isn't it?
Yeah.
Debbie?
My home congregation, when they built the new worship center, there's stone on the front of the church, and it looks like a book, the Bible. And then my confirmation pastor chose that verse, 14. To be inscribed on that stone.
Nice. Yeah, very good. Yeah, excellent. Well, it is a good verse. Absolutely. All right, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then also an earthly thing that is pointing to a heavenly thing, part of this example that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven." Who ascended into heaven? Who's that a reference to? And what event?
Christ.
Jesus. His ascension, right? Yeah. That was the end of his physical earthly appearance on earth. He's still with us, but in a different manner. And of course, when did he descend from heaven? Christmas, yeah. On his birthday. Actually, you know, we're pro-lifers. 9 months prior to that, right?
Yes.
In the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that was the span of Jesus' earthly life. He ascended into heaven, except he who descended. And what does he refer to himself as?
The
Son of Man. Earlier, John the Apostle referred to Jesus as the Son of God. So here again, a sub-theme, a secondary theme in the Gospel of John, is that he is showing us Jesus is both divine and human, the two natures of Christ joined together in the one person. So there's a deeper theological concept which John the Apostle will keep referencing throughout the Gospel. Jesus is both divine and human.
Verse 15 doesn't mention baptism.
No, it doesn't mention baptism here. You're right. That's true. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It just says believe. Right? So we can cite a whole bunch of passages that talk about baptism being necessary, and other passages that just talk about belief without any mention of baptism. So we're back into that conundrum. Which is it? We don't know. I trust in God. It's a small sliver of exceptions to the reality. The vast majority of God's people, you his people, the children of God, have been baptized and believe. So that's good.
And we'll know well the final answer when we're in heaven.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, this is where we break, right before we get to John 3:16, that well-known verse. So we can spend all of next class just on that one verse, right?
Right.
No, we're not going to do that. I'm not Pastor Q.
Not Pastor Q. Not by word, by word.
Yeah, yeah. So, any questions so far? Yeah, Carol.
So, you think it was that they put up a serpent?
Yeah.
Is it because Jesus was sin for us?
Yes. Yes. And the serpent, why did the devil choose the form of a serpent when he tempted Eve and Adam? Because it was more crafty than all the other animals. The snake has become, in the animal kingdom or within creation, the symbol for sin. So yes, God told Moses to put a snake on the pole. By the way, and I forgot the special name for it, but you know when you see that symbol on the side of ambulances?
Yeah.
And it's got like a five-pointed star or plus sign, but it's got, or six, it's got like six, and then in the middle, there's a pole with a snake on it. That's a Christian symbol. People don't realize that out there. And there's a special name for that symbol because it means medical help.
Medusa.
What is it?
It's from Medusa.
No, not Medusa. Caduceus? Caduceus? Yeah, whatever. There's a special name for it. And it comes from the Bible. People don't realize that. It's a Christian symbol. So that's pointing to this right here. Okay, yeah, Arlene?
I had a question about after watching a video, we pay our taxes and so much of our money goes to things that us as Christians don't believe in. But paying our taxes, does that mean we're complicit in the sin?
No. No, we have to pay our taxes, and God says that we should, you know, pay unto Caesar what is owed to Caesar. So we need to pay our taxes, but in this country we are blessed to have a voice in our government, or at least it appears like we have a voice in our government. So we can try to influence our government in the proper way to not use our taxes for immoral purposes. So that's where our out is, I would say. Yes, we have to pay our taxes. We can vote against, protest against, write letters against immoral practices within the government to try and move them in a godly direction. Yeah.
My Bible says, do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above.
Yeah.
And it's so much clearer, and had Nicodemus thought of it in that way, he might not have posed the question.
Yeah, that's very true. But that word has three meanings. Okay. So yes, born again, born from above, born from the beginning. So yeah, there's confusion there. Yeah.
Well, there's one verse we didn't touch on. Jesus said to his disciples, go ye therefore and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So does that mean baptism is necessary? It appears like it says that.
Jesus said that too.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So we won't answer that particular question about baptism being necessary or not. Like I said, is baptism necessary for salvation? Yes. Can you be saved without being baptized? Yes. I can't explain that. You know, Lutherans, we are good at living with paradox.
Yes.
Is it bread and wine? Yes.
Yes.
Is it body and blood? Yes. I can't explain it. It's a miracle. Yeah, faith comes in, right. All right, I have a little deeper meaning to point to here before we finish. So any other questions?
Well,
Anne?
I think you said this last year, and for me it was great comfort in case this ever happens to any of our kids. But if a pregnant woman is in church and that baby is hearing the gospel then, and if there would be, sadly, a stillbirth or something, you said at that point, that child who's heard the gospel.
Yeah.
That there would be comfort knowing that, yes, that child is
probably
in heaven.
Well, and see, that's the case where we would do a baptism if we could.
Right.
But the baby is not yet born, so we can't yet do a baptism, but it dies after conception, but before birth. But the mother has heard the gospel, therefore the baby has heard the gospel, so we trust in God that that child is saved. Yeah. And our church body teaches that, by the way. But there's still some confusion and ambiguity even in that circumstance, and that's one of those, well, I was going to say exception, but it's not really. That happens more often than we realize, right? You know, a miscarriage or a stillborn or whatever. That's more frequent than we might realize. Okay, other questions or comments? All right, deeper meaning here. I love this about John. There's layers of meaning. I'm going to go back to this statement that Jesus makes up here where he says in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless one is born of. Some of you know me well enough or been enough Bible studies, you know a little word like of can have multiple meanings. Of can mean from. It can also mean out of. It can also mean as in begotten from. So unless you are born out of, or unless you are born from, water and the Spirit. Well, this is a reference to something. What was all creation made out of?
Nothing.
What was first in creation? And remember, John 1:1, so here's where I'm going, I'll be a little more plain. John 1:1 is a reflection of Genesis 1:1. Right? We've already talked about this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is John's way of reflecting Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What is Genesis 1:2? And the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. What's present there? Two things. Water and the Spirit. How did God create? Through the Spirit using water. Two things that were present there. I've got a little, I've got a real short quote to read for you. This is what Dr. Weinrich says. Water is the most honorable of elements, for it possesses both antiquity as that element which existed even before the first word God had spoken, and it possesses dignity as that element which was the throne of the Holy Spirit. Water and the Spirit was there at the beginning of creation. How are you recreated?
Through
water and the Spirit in your baptism. And after Jesus brooms out all the unnecessary good works of sacrificial animals out of the temple of your heart, what is recreated there and replaced there? Faith in Jesus through the water and the Spirit. See, this is a reflection of creation. It's a new creation in you. That's what this discussion with Nicodemus is about. That's what happens to you in your baptism. You are recreated anew. See, isn't that wonderful?
Well, and literally, we are created in water because when the birth happens...
Well, there you go. Yeah, physical birth is, yeah, a lot of fluids there.
Water and baptism.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. All right, so... Wonderful extra meaning there. So, next week we will continue on with that wonderful verse, John 3:16. We'll talk about that for a little bit, and then we'll go on from there, and we will try to finish chapter 3 next week. Alright? Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.